I'm sorry to cut your fellowship time a little short this morning. I fear that I may have bitten off more than I can chew when it comes to the text, and so I want to make sure that we get into it so that we have enough time this morning to receive communion together. Brian is going to be leading us this morning in communion, and I want to make sure to give him enough time to do that. So if you would please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20 this morning is where we find ourselves. As you know, if you attend Shoreline, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And this morning, we find ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew. If you're a visitor, you're new here, or you've just been coming for a short time, and you need a Bible, and I do encourage you to read along with us. There will be text on the screen, but we could even make a mistake there. And so read along with us, challenge us if you need to, challenge me. Hold fast to what is good. Amen? Amen. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. So, Matthew chapter 20. I want to try and get through the majority of the chapter together with you this morning. That's through verse 28. And so, let's begin by praying, and then we'll look at this chapter together. Father, thank you again for bringing us all here together today. Lord, we do recognize that there are some of us that are out with sickness, and Lord, we pray that you would touch and minister to those people where they're at. God, we do pray for healing. Lord, we pray for protection. God, we pray that if there's anything serious going on, Lord, that you would not only make them aware of it, but Lord, that you would heal. Lord, for us this morning, there may be problems internally, not physically, but God, in our spirits and in our character and our attitudes that you need to change. And Lord, a lot of times we're not even aware of those things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would really shine a spotlight into our hearts this morning. And God, that if there is any wicked way, if there's anything in us, Lord, that needs changing, that you would not only show us what that is, Father, that you would convict our hearts to the point where we would change, we would repent, we would change our mind, we would change our attitudes and our actions. And God, that you would change us this morning. God, I know that there are some people this morning that really just need a word of encouragement. Lord, they just need to hear that you love them. And so, God, I pray that that would come through this morning as well in the message. And God, that we would walk away just having been more established in our faith and just really in having a greater attitude of praise toward who you are, your grace given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Couple of titles, Grace and Greatness, are the two major subjects we'll be looking at this morning. The last and the least. The last and the least. Now, last week, because this week's message really does tie into last week's message. In fact, the chapter break may be in the wrong spot here. Keep in mind that when Matthew wrote this, he didn't say chapter 20, verse 1. He was writing a book to record the events that took place, and so those who gave us the translation things, they sorted it out for us, and it does make it easier to reference Scripture, certainly. But last week, we looked at chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, and we looked all the way through verse 30. And really, what the text involved was an interaction of Jesus with someone that we know as the rich young ruler. From all of the gospel accounts, we know that he was rich, that he was young, and that he was a ruler. So that's where we get the name. In this interaction, Jesus identifies for the man what he's lacking. The man comes to him and says, I want to be saved. What must I do to be saved, to have eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the law, essentially. And he says, well, what am I still lacking? And Jesus then directs him to sell everything that he has and give those things to the poor and then come to follow him. Now, this man, we read, leaves sorrowfully because he had many possessions. And through this, what we really see, I think, is that the man's real problem, what he really lacked, is that he worshipped his possessions more, he treasured his possessions more than he did following Jesus. His problem was idolatry, wasn't it? And so this man loved material wealth more than he loved Jesus. At least that seems to be what we're left with, the impression we're left with through the text. And what we saw after that, we looked at the peril of riches. As Jesus then instructed his disciples that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he used a kind of a comical illustration. He said it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are some people that say that's speaking of a small gate and a camel would have to get on its knees to pass through it. But there's really no evidence for that. What it seems like Jesus is using is some hyperbole in order to illustrate the difficulty and the challenge that it is for somebody that specifically worships or idolizes money. And so we looked at the peril of riches. That was last week. And then we looked at the power of God. As the disciples said, well, then Jesus, if he can't be saved, if rich people can be saved, who then can be saved? And Jesus really said, well, it's impossible with men, but it is possible with God. And after realizing that though this man left sorrowfully, Peter thinks, hey, we left everything to follow you, Jesus. This man kind of failed, but what do we get? That was Peter's attitude. We left everything, so what do we get? Was Peter's response to that. And Peter answered and said, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? In verse 28, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So a special place, a special position and reward for these 12 men who are following him at this time. But another reward to everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And there we see that you can sacrifice more than just finances for the Lord. You can give up even relationships with people, even, you know, moving across overseas to minister in another place. And so there we saw the promise of Jesus, the peril of riches, the power of God, the promise of Jesus for the 12, a place of prominence and leadership in his kingdom. And for everyone that sacrificed for him, a great reward and eternal life. Jesus then made a statement that may have seemed unclear last week, but he builds upon it this week in the opening parable of chapter 20. And that statement is found in verse 16. He says, so the last will be first, and the first last. For many, I'm actually in the wrong verse here. I was looking at verse 20. In verse 30 of chapter 19, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so Jesus is going to build on this morning and give us a story to illustrate exactly what he's saying. And so it very much follows within the same context and within the same theme. Now, typically, the first are first, right? That's what it means to be first. The first are first, and the last are last. That's pretty simple. So what Jesus says here doesn't make a whole lot of sense. In fact, if you just read this, you think, Jesus, what are you talking about? So maybe the disciples would have had a similar response. So Jesus is going to explain it to them and to us this morning. See, Jesus is going to illustrate for the disciples the unique and almost counterintuitive nature of his kingdom. His kingdom has been referred to as the upside-down kingdom because it's so much different from all of the kingdoms of this world, especially as it relates in this context to eternal reward. And so just by way of organizing my thoughts, not necessarily points, but the three things that we'll be looking at is we'll look at a parable, we'll look at a prediction just very briefly, and then we'll look at a petition as James and John's mother come to Jesus and ask a question. So let's look at this parable. We're going to read its entirety. That's verses 1 through 16, and then we'll go back through it very quickly. Verse 1 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them,
Why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they had received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Here we have the workers, all right? And this is a fairly common, typical sort of thing that would take place in the ancient Israel. There would be these times where there would be seasonal work, and it was common to find workers out in the marketplace who would gather for this kind of work, this laborious task. A vineyard that had become ripe needed to be quickly harvested in order to limit any loss of fruit. And just a couple of things about these workers. Number one, this is important, they were hired at different times, right? There were four groups of laborers that are hired by this landowner. The first are hired at dawn. The first hour would have been about 6 a.m. It really is dawn, early in the morning. The next group is hired about 9 a.m., the third hour. The next group after that is hired about 12 p.m., right, about noon. And then finally, the last group is hired about 5 p.m. The day would have ended at 6. And so the first group is going to be working about 12 hours. The last group is going to be working about 1 hour. And another thing to note is that they were hired under different agreements or with different arrangements. The first group, notice this, that they agree that he had agreed with the laborers, verse 2, for a denarius a day, and he sent them into his vineyard. When we read of the other groups, they didn't have a standard amount for their jobs. In fact, the denarius was a pretty common day's wage for a laborer. And so when these other men were hired at the third and the sixth and the ninth hour, and the ninth, the third, the sixth, and the 11th hour, they're probably operating under the assumption that they will actually get less than a denarii because they're actually not working the entire day. But there's no specific agreement. Only the landowner says, I will give you what is fair. And in their mind, what is fair equates to, proportionally, how much that they would have worked. And that seems to be what's happening here. So that's like the setting. Those are the workers. And notice here in verses 8 through 12, we learn about the payment for these workers, or about the wages. And a couple of interesting things about this is that the last are paid the earliest, right? So here you have these people who've worked 12 hours, they've worked through the heat of the day, and here they come to get paid at the end of the day, which again was customary. If you work for the day, you receive your pay at the end of that day. And so here you come for your pay, and it wasn't unusual for the last to be paid first. That wasn't unusual. Jesus is just simply illustrating what he's talking about when he says the first will be last. And here you're standing in the back of the line, and you've been sweating and working all day long, and you see those people at the front of the line walking away, and they have a denarius, and you're thinking to yourself, man, that's great news. Because if they've been working 1 hour, and I've been working 12, and they got a denarius, makes sense that I'll get 12, right? What a generous, kind landowner. And then the next group walks away. They have a denarius too. And you're thinking to yourself, well, they didn't work as long as me, but they worked longer than... And then the third, and then all of a sudden you're wondering, well, what's going on here? It doesn't seem to be proportional, at least to the burden that you've borne. The last are paid the first, or the earliest. Wages for this type of work often would be like this. And this is the illustration. The last being paid first, and not only being paid the earliest, but being paid equally, right? Some of these men would have only worked for an hour, and yet they got the same amount as those who worked for 12 hours. And again, it's not difficult to imagine this scenario. Now, put this in a more modern context. Let's say you're working a job, and your friend opens his paycheck, and he pulls out an envelope, or he pulls out, you know, a second check. I don't know, they don't do checks anymore now. It's just on your, you know, back in my day, we used to get paychecks. And then he pulls out another bonus paycheck. And it's like $500. And you think, wow, he got $500 and he's not even that good at his job. He doesn't even work as hard as I work. If he got $500, then I can't wait. And you open your envelope and there's your paycheck and it's just your wages. There's no bonus. What do you think to yourself at that moment? How unfair. How dare he give them a bonus and not me a bonus? And that's similar to what Jesus is using as an illustration here. How dare he give them a bonus and not give to us a bonus? I should have gotten 12 times what they got because I worked 12 hours and they worked 1 hour. So we can understand why the people respond in the way that they respond. And so you need to consider the workers and the wages, but this is reaching the why or the wherefore. Why does this happen? Why is this taking place? Why does the landowner pay these people the same amount as he paid those who worked 12 hours? And this is what's important. This is what we need to grasp. This is a lesson about God's grace. This is a lesson about God's grace. And that's what he says in verse 13. He said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong." Is he? Is he doing those ones wrong? No. He agreed to pay them a denarius, and he paid them a denarius. He's done them no wrong. So he says, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." See, the grace of this landowner is based upon the will of the landowner and the wealth or the ability of the landowner to give. The basis for the initial workers was an agreement, but the basis of payment for the others was the landowner's will. He didn't agree to anything outside of the fact that he would give to them really what was fair. And really what he gave to them was what was more than fair. What was overly generous. I can imagine those ones that worked an hour would think, man, I'll get hired by this guy at 5 p.m. tomorrow too. 1 hour of work and a full day's wage? This is great. What a gracious guy. He's so good. Praise you, landowner, would be the response of the first, second, maybe even the third people. But the last people, their response is complaining, murmuring, and griping. See, God was fair with them, and God will never be less than fair, but he certainly reserves the right to be more than fair with people. And that's what he's being here, more than fair. See, the grace of God, and keep in mind the context, we're talking about a heavenly reward. Peter had spoken up and said to Jesus, "What will we receive?" And Jesus said, "Look, you're going to sit and rule on thrones in the regeneration, what we might refer to as the millennial kingdom, most likely. And not only that, but you know, even those who give up for me, who sacrifice for me, I will reward them 100-fold. God will never be indebted to you in such a way that he can't and won't repay you. If you've sacrificed for him, he'll repay you. That's the idea in those. That's the principle that we saw last week. But now what he's saying is that his payments and his rewards are based really upon his grace. Now, I think that we should note this does not appear to be a parable in which Jesus discusses salvation, but rather reward. And that's important. Clearly, the landowner's grace is more evidenced through his generosity toward the last, who became the first, but the opportunity for the last was the least. Let me explain this to you. The opportunity for the last person to work for the landowner, they only had an hour to work. They were there at last. And yet the grace was displayed toward them. They were the last, they were the least, and yet Jesus gives them the same amount. Now, what is the application of this? Some relate this to the seasons of life. And they say, well, there are some people who serve Jesus their entire lives from as a child up to their old age. And the reward might be the same for someone who's received him in their old age. Some relate it to the seasons of the church, beginning with the apostles, the apostolic age, maybe even John, and moving up through the seasons of the church. Some relate this to Israel and the Gentiles, which I think there may be. In fact, this is consistent within the context of the two parables that we're going to be studying in chapter 21. In those parables, Jesus describes the vineyard as the work of God, and the rejection of the religious leaders of Israel, as well as God's grace to sinners and Gentiles. He's going to illustrate those things with, first of all, two sons who are told to go and work in the vineyard. One son says, I'll go work, but then he doesn't go work. One son says, I'm not going to go work, and then he does go and work. And there what he's trying to illustrate, in fact, let me read it to you, Matthew 21. I don't want to steal from a future message too much, but it says, assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, speaking of the Pharisees. He's speaking to them. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So here you have the Pharisees who thought everything was good with them, but they didn't believe in Jesus. And he says, the harlots, the least, the last, the harlots and tax, they'll enter before you because you said that you keep my law, but you don't. These ones don't appear to keep my law, but they actually believe in me. And then in Matthew chapter 21, also within the context of a vineyard, verse 43, really beginning earlier, but the application point is in verse 43, he gives another parable. In this parable, he's clearly talking about Israel, and he says, I've sent servants to the vineyard many times, and you've killed them. Finally, I sent my son, and you're doing the same thing to him. That's paraphrasing. That's just a general idea. And in verse 43, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And so there's this idea that, it may have something to do with Jew and Gentile, with sinners and with those who pretend to be righteous. I think the clearest thing that we can determine for ourselves this morning is this. Because God's reward is based on God's grace, he may choose to give to some people more than what we might expect him to give. Right? That's a pretty simple application. See, I think what he's explaining to the apostles, to the disciples, is it may look like some person is more worthy of receiving great rewards, but you might be surprised at the grace of God. You might be surprised at what God will choose in his own goodness and in his own grace to give someone that in your estimation and in your eyes is not worthy to receive it. See, it's not only a lesson about the grace of God, it's a lesson also about our attitudes toward the grace of God, specifically as it operates in the lives of other people. Those who received a fair salary for the work became envious, not because the landowner had done them wrong, not because the landowner had withheld payment from them, but because they didn't receive more than what they had agreed. Isn't that amazing? They're upset because they didn't receive more than what they expected from him. And sometimes, and I think this probably could apply to all of us today when we consider our attitude toward the grace of God in operation with other people, is let me just ask you, when you see God's blessing in the life of another person, especially another person that you may resent, and you look at their life and you think, they're not even that good. Why are they being blessed? Why does it seem like you know, God is doing something in their life more than what he's doing in my life. And we may begin to get envious of that, the grace of God. In fact, that's what it says. Do you have an evil eye? That's the idea. Do you look upon me and upon this with envy? Are you envious of what I am giving to these others? Because I'm good, he says. I'm a good and gracious king. When God pours out his grace in the life, specifically of a brother or sister, who in your estimation is more or may seem more unworthy to you, how do you respond? How do you respond? I know that for myself, there have been times where I've responded a lot like these men. Why, God? That seems so unfair. You know, I've got to be better than them. Surely I've worked harder than them. So why are you blessing them? That's the wrong response. The best response is to thank God for his goodness and his grace toward those who have received it. Amen? When we see someone receiving the grace of God, maybe we think, well, that's so much. They don't deserve that. That's the point of grace. We don't deserve it. It comes and it's generated by the will of God and not by the worth or the work of the individual. That's the beautiful thing about it. So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called and few are chosen. Now Jesus, verse 17, we come to a prediction. It says, now Jesus, don't worry, I'll get back to that in a moment, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock, to scourge and crucify, and the third day he will rise again. And so here Jesus, again, he's on his way to Jerusalem. That's important. We need to understand the context here. But before arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus pulls his disciples aside again to give them a third warning of what awaits him in Jerusalem. While these predictions may have served to prepare the disciples, they don't seem to grasp his words because his words contradicted their understanding. They did not expect Messiah to be killed and rise from the dead. They expected Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom at this time. All of this talk about sitting on thrones, you know, and ruling with him, that got them thinking about what's to come in Jerusalem. And Jesus kind of tones that excitement down a little bit here by explaining to them that it's not going to happen just yet as they had hoped. See, they believed that Jesus was Messiah, but in their mind, the mission of Messiah was to establish a throne in Jerusalem. And when Jesus speaks about being betrayed and condemned in Jerusalem, crucified, it contradicts their belief. And with this, the disciples really have two options, two choices. They can choose to change their thinking with this new information, or they can choose to dismiss this new information, and it seems that they've chosen to dismiss this information, to go with option number two. See, what we should notice is that what Jesus says isn't all bad news. Now, earlier we've seen Jesus predict these things. He did it and Peter rebuked him, you remember. He said, Jesus, not so. Yeah, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. This is not from the mind of God. And this prediction of his death, burial, his suffering also comes with a prediction of his resurrection. There's hope in this. Hope that could have seen them through some of the darkest times that they would go through. And yet, for some reason, somehow, they missed it. Now, reading on, continuing in verse 20. I told you we have a lot to go through. We're going through it very quickly. And in verse 20, he says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons. It's an interesting way to put it. It actually, her name is Salome. It says that she came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So here you have Salome coming with John and with James, two of the closest disciples to Jesus. She kneels down before Jesus. Her sons are there with her. And we have this interesting petition. It says that he said to her, "What do you wish?" He knows that she wants something. Mothers, right? Get this. Listen to what she says. "Grant that you give that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." We don't have any indication that James and John are like, "Oh, stop, Mom." They're like, it sounds like they're like, "Yeah, why don't you ask him? You know? Seems to like you, Salome." And she kneels, and here this mom is just kind of petitioning Jesus, kind of going before him, and she's kneeling down, and Jesus answered and said to her, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And so it seems like he turns to James and John. He knows this request isn't just from their mother. He turns to them and says, "Do you guys know what this means? Do you know what's about to happen?" Jesus comprehended that they didn't quite understand what was going on. And they said to him, "We're able." And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it. Remember, it's not just James, John, and Salome there. There's 10 other disciples. And they notice this. You can understand it. They were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I think they were displeased because they hadn't thought of it. But Jesus called them to himself. He brings them, he gathers all of his disciples around, and he explains to them what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. Remember this upside-down kingdom. He says, "You know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, most likely this request of Salome was birthed from a promise that was made by Jesus in the previous chapter. The previous chapter, Jesus said that the 12 would rule alongside Christ in his kingdom. The people, the mother of these two disciples, seems a bit misguided. Not because her sons would one day rule, but because she didn't take into account this previous prediction of Jesus. She didn't seem to understand the prediction that he would suffer and die before presenting her petition to Jesus. And so she petitions Jesus really in ignorance. And I know that some people don't like that word. It just means that she's uninformed, it seems, of what's going on. In fact, that's what Jesus says. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't have all of the details. You don't understand what is going on here." And look, we don't know how aware of Jesus' predictions she actually was. We don't know if she, in fact, he pulled the disciples aside and told them this. Maybe James and John said this to her, but we're not sure. We are certain that James and John heard what Jesus said, that in Jerusalem he would suffer and die. But a request is misguided because it's a request born from her own desires and expectation, not a request that comes from the words of Jesus. It doesn't include the things that Jesus says and teaches. Now, we might expect James and John to step in at this point because they're privy to the predictions of Jesus. They might say, "You know what, Mom, now is not the time. Jesus just said he's going to die. Maybe it's not the right time for you to ask if we'll serve, if we'll be on the right hand or left." That's bad timing. Jesus is like, "Guys, I'm going to die. When I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer. It's going to be terrible. I'm going to rise from the dead." And here comes Salome. "Hey, can these guys be on your right and your left?" There's some sort of a disconnect there, isn't there? Now, they don't understand the cup that he spoke of. Hindsight informs us that he speaks of a cup of suffering, one that he will endure for all of humanity. History shows us that James will be killed with a sword, that John, he actually will be tortured. He'll be exiled because they'll try to boil him in oil, and he won't boil, so they have to send him into exile. But he says, you will drink the cup. You will suffer persecution. But in response, Jesus relates the position within the kingdom to a willingness to endure suffering and to the preparation and will of the Father. He says, this is for him to determine. And we don't know who it will be. Jesus says they're going to be ruling on the thrones with him, 12 thrones over the tribes of Israel. Who's going to sit at his right and his left? We don't know. Is there going to be, is he going to have somebody at his right and his left? Look, another thing that James and John forgot was the transfiguration of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was transfigured, who was at his right and his left? Moses and Elijah. Maybe they would have thought, well, those spaces are already taken. Maybe we don't get that. Maybe it's a little bit different. Hey, look, we're not too sure. But notice here what Jesus does is he directs them to service. He says, you really want to be great? Here's how you're great in my kingdom. Here's how you're great in my kingdom. Now, it's easy to understand why the other people were upset. They wanted that position as well. Those were the best positions in a kingdom. They wanted the honor of serving side by side with Jesus. And they're expressing an attitude of envy, the same attitude that Jesus had already warned them of just a few moments earlier, it would seem. Even before anything had yet been given, it seems they're envious of just the request. And what is our path toward greatness in the kingdom of God? What is it? Well, grace is one. It's grace. It's God's design, God's desire, it's his will, not ours. We don't get to will these things into existence. See, this petition demonstrates a desire and an ambition for greatness. And for most people, there is at the very least an inward desire to be great. Probably all of us in this room do wish that in some way we could be great. Great father or mother or son or daughter, a great parent, great at our jobs, great. We want to be great in some way, great in the eyes of other people, perhaps, great leader. For most people, there's at the very least an inward desire for greatness, even if there's no ambition toward it. There are some people that are ambitious. They're trying to be great. There are others just want to, and they're like, I'm too lazy to be great. It's kind of the attitude. But they'd still like to be if they could be. Jesus doesn't denounce their desire for greatness. He directs it. And the way that he directs it, and many people want to be great, but the way he directs it is, look, if you want to really be great in the kingdom of God, it means becoming a slave. What? What are you talking about, Jesus? How is that great? How is becoming a servant, becoming the last, means you'll be rewarded by God's grace, and becoming the least means that you'll be greatest in the kingdom of God? What does that mean, Jesus? What a backwards kingdom. Jesus says stuff that is just so weird. That's so weird, Jesus. A kingdom where the first are last and the last are first? A kingdom where the greatest are the least and the least are the greatest? Exactly. And notice what he says here. Here's how you become great. Become a servant. Serve other people. Remember when Jesus washes his disciples' feet? And he says, I've given you this example. He's the greatest and he becomes the least. He takes the most humble position at the table, the place of a servant. He washes their feet. He says, I've given this example. Now blessed are you if you do it. See, a lot of people want blessing. A lot of people want to be great. But a lot of people don't do it. They don't actually lower themselves and humble themselves to the point where they're serving. And yet, in Jesus, we understand, in the kingdom of God, we understand that greatness comes through service. Greatness comes through service. Who is our example of greatness? Jesus. Our path toward greatness is service, and our example of greatness is Jesus. When we consider greatness, we don't need to look to a great theologian or preacher or pastor or Puritan. We don't need to look to an influential apostle or a gifted evangelist. Certainly, there are good examples in history of such men and women that we could say, I want to live and be more like that person. But we need look no further than Jesus himself. Sometimes when I consider following Jesus, what does that look like? You know, there's a lot of teaching about, well, you're going to get rich, you're going to have this, you're going to be healthy and happy. And you're following a man that the Bible says is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You're following someone that the world rejected, mocked, beat, and put on a cross. Have you ever thought that that is your king? Yes, he rules and reigns in victory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He lives to make intercession with us. He's risen from the dead. He's conquered sin and death. He's been victorious. Certainly those things are true. But concerning worldly and material prosperity and wealth, concerning the success, things that we call successful in this time, he doesn't live up to what a lot of people would think of, at least in his time. Now look at us, 2,000 years later, worshiping him. Look at the church that he's established. Look at how it's changed the world. But at least at his time, he was rejected and despised. And he's our king. He's our example. And we ought to become more and more like him. True greatness in the kingdom is not seen in your ability to attract or command the masses. It's not recognized by how many interactions or views you have on your social media post. It's not evidenced in your ability to impose your will upon others and lord it over them. Those are true signs of greatness in the kingdoms of the world, but true greatness is seen in Christ-likeness. True greatness is seen in Christ-likeness. And whoever desires to be first among you, now keep in mind, what has Jesus just been talking about? The first will be last, and the last will be first. If you want to be first, if you want to have a prominent position in the kingdom of God, then become a servant. Many are called, few are chosen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what Paul is teaching us there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11? Again, this example that Jesus has here in verse 28, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. We see Jesus serving other people. And not just serving them practically, not just washing their feet, but dying for them. Dying for them. And so Paul, when he's thinking of this, he's saying, let this same mind be in you. That you would humble yourselves to the service of other people, that you would spend and be spent as Paul was for the gospel of Jesus. Serve others is the call of the Lord.
thankfully, the Lord pours out his grace upon us. Amen. I'm going to invite worship team, which is myself, but also those who are handing out communion. Brian is going to lead us this morning in communion, and he's going to remind us just of what Jesus has done and how Jesus has served us. So as they hand out communion together, I would ask that you please hold on to these things. I'm going to transition back to the guitar here. And that you just hold them in your hands. If you're a believer, I just want to say you're welcome to receive communion with us today. If you're not a believer, I'd love to pray with you to receive the Lord. I'd love to welcome you into the family of God. And all that means is that you respond to the grace of God in your life. You say, you know what? I believe, Jesus, that you died for my sins. And I believe that your blood, your body, your sacrifice for me is enough to cleanse me of my sins. And you commit to serving him. If that's you today, you can come to faith in Jesus. Is there anybody here today that would want to respond to that message? Just says, you know what? I realize that I have sinned. I realize that I've fallen short of God's glory. And I know that what Jesus has done for me is enough. Anyone at all?